Our theme for 2026 is Embrace Transformation. And transformation is the inward change that we experience as we are becoming more like Jesus. A theme verse for this would be Romans 12:2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Transformation is a process that is ongoing throughout our lives. None of us have arrived. We're still in that process, and that's why we embrace transformation. Now, each year, I try to review parts of our vision, our values, our church membership agreement. I think it's good to review those things from time to time, so that we stay familiar with them. If you're interested in becoming a member of the church, I have a membership packet right up front here where Carrie's sitting. And, you know, there's lots of documents in there that you can review, our bylaws, our history, to just kind of get to know who we are. But that membership agreement is kind of like the center of that. And there's extra copies of those on the back table. For the rest of us, it's good for us to remember, even as I'm reading over these, it's like, oh yeah, and that's there too, to remember and reaffirm what it is that we have agreed to. So our vision here at Spring City Fellowship is encounter God's transforming love. We spend a lot of time distilling lots and lots of conversations down to that one little statement, that everybody that comes through these doors, that's what we want. We want them to encounter, we want you to encounter God's transforming love. And not just the first time you come, but over and over and over again. Now, how do we do that? These are the four R's. You can see them around the room. They're all represented by parts of our logo. Respond, restore, release, and relate. And that describes who we are and what we're about. Now, I'm almost all the way through this. We started by saying that we need to respond to God. God has done wonderful things for us, and then our job is to simply respond to what he has done in revealing himself to us. And then we talked about restore, as being the river of God's life. Remember, and it increases as it flows, and it produces life. And then release, last week, release is what happens when that life within us is growing and it multiplies, and you can't hold it to yourself. You need to share it. You need to release it. And sharing our testimony was part of that. So now we come to the fourth and final step, relate. Relate is simply represented by that circle, okay? That's why the circle is green there, to highlight that. Now, why a circle? Well, if you've been to a marriage ceremony when they're giving each other the rings, you've probably heard the pastor hold up the ring and say, "This ring is a circle, which is a sign of covenant, an unbroken union, a circle, a continuous relationship." Ever think about that? A circle, a sign of covenant. Now, our relationships as a church, sometimes our membership agreement has been called a church covenant, because we are joined to one another through our covenant, through our union with Christ. Now, the first three R's are somewhat sequential, in that each one naturally leads to the next. Respond leads to restore, which leads to release. And like I said, you don't just go through this once, but it's continual. Respond, restore, release. We are continually going through that process. But then relate is not sequential. Relate encompasses everything. And our vision statement says it this way: we want to do all of this together, helping and encouraging each other as a family in Christ. To do this, we need to be intentional about fellowship and nurturing relationships throughout our spiritual journey. Whether near or far, the relationships that we establish are of eternal value. So relate is not just something that we do either at the beginning or at the end, but we are relating as we respond. We are relating as we are restored. We are relating as we release. And even after we send people out, we continue to relate. The Bible sets a high value on relationship with God and others. Let me take you to what might be our main text today, 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12 in the New Living Translation. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of talk about love this weekend. In case you missed it, yesterday was Valentine's Day. I'm looking around. Do I see any shocked expressions? It's the day you're supposed to remember to tell your loved ones that you love them. By the way, if any of you did not have someone tell you that you love them, Carrie and I have some roses on the back table. We'd love to give you a rose today. We want you to know that we love you. We call this Valentine's Day after this guy, St. Valentine. St. Valentine was a priest in Rome in the late 3rd century. By the way, that was before Constantine. It was before Christianity became a legal religion. And Christians were heavily persecuted during that time. There was an emperor, Claudius. Now, Claudius was known for being a very harsh, controlling sort of person, and he was bent on military conquest. That was the thing that was most important to him. He would have young men serving for 25 years, and he didn't want them to marry because he was afraid that if they married, if they fell in love, that they wouldn't fight as hard. So thoughts of love and marriage were seen as a distraction from the ambition of world conquest. But Valentine performed secret marriages, encouraging his followers to honor the bonds of love and the sacredness of marriage and family. He said, wait a minute, this is God's design. This is something we should be doing. And he was arrested, and he testified to the emperor at his trial, tried to lead the emperor to Christ. But he died as a martyr. He was beheaded on the 14th of February. And so to this day, we celebrate the 14th of February as Valentine's Day. And it's appropriate to honor his memory by honoring each other and the bond of love. However, when you say love these days, what do most people think of? They think of romance, right? They think of emotion. We have billboards these days that declare love is love. And you know, they have an agenda for that, right? Or the other one more recently, the only thing more powerful than love is hate. Sorry, the only thing more powerful than hate is love. Yeah, well, that's true, right? But what kind of love are they talking about? You see, the people that put up those billboards, they're viewing love as tolerance. I'm not sure that when they say love and when we say love, we're talking about the same thing. If you've ever heard me do a wedding, the meditation that I most frequently use from weddings, I always ask the couple, are there any scriptures you want me? And they always say 1 Corinthians 13. So I already have a meditation on 1 Corinthians 13 that I've used at most weddings, and I call the meditation a different kind of love. Why? Because for most people, love is a feeling. In fact, in that message, I define human love as something that makes us feel good or that meets a need. And that's the way, humanly speaking, we define love. Either makes us feel good, or sometimes love doesn't feel good, but it meets a need. And so we continue to call that love. But what about when someone no longer makes you feel good? What about when your needs are not being met? Well, according to the human definition, you would say, well, I don't love that person anymore. Or they might even say, we fell out of love. But Paul, the Bible, gives us a different definition of love. Here's his definition. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm just going to do verses 4 to 7 because this is not that message. This is just an intro. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. There's one for those billboards. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, biblical love transcends feelings. Without taking time to make a deep dive into the Greek and the Hebrew, that's maybe for another time, let me just sum it up for you. Biblical love is all about covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. That's what love is. It's more about the depth of commitment than a certain kind of feeling. And it's more about finding your place in the plan and purpose of God than finding someone who makes you happy. As we think about love and how we relate to one another, we're going to be thinking in terms of several different analogies of what that relationship is and what it should look like. And if you're following along in your outline, in your bulletin, or for those of you online, there's a link to an e-bulletin. Here's what these analogies are. First of all, relating as parts of one body, relating as members of a family, and relating as sons and daughters of God. So there you go. There's where we're going. First of all, relating as a body. Last week, we talked about using our gifts, but the context for what Paul is writing about spiritual gifts is this analogy of the church as one body with many parts. And the analogy is that we are together one body, but different parts of it. We have different gifts, different functions, but we are all interconnected just like the parts of a body. And you know how the parts of your body work. One part doesn't just talk to another, but they are all connected through a central nervous system that all connects to the head. And so it is too with the biblical analogy. We are all connected to one another because we are all connected to the head, who is Christ. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's that biblical definition of love again. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So we relate to one another in light of our relationship to God. So what kind of implications does that have for our human relationships? Here's your first fill in the blank. Start with humility. There you go, Alan. Start with humility. Alan already gave us a great introduction to that. That's a good place to start. Remember I said in a previous message, we talked about, you know, you have the flesh and you have the spirit. Well, we all have a sinful nature. Remember, the flesh wants what the flesh wants, right? But then we also have a new nature in Christ, which is perfected in love. Love referring to the connection, not necessarily a feeling. And humility means, just like with the flesh and the spirit, we lower our preoccupation with self in order to raise our awareness of connection to others. Have you ever thought of that with humility? Lower preoccupation with self to raise our awareness of connection with others. Actually, I don't know, you've probably heard this. Rick Warren gives a great definition of humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's simply thinking of yourself less. That scripture, which I said would be a good theme for this, Romans 12:2, it continues. This is Romans 12:3. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. And then he goes on into, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So according to this passage, humility is the perspective of someone who practices faith. That's why Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but he says, according to the measure of faith. Humility has something to do with the measure of faith. Faith means that we are looking to God for identity and direction. It's our connection to God, you see? So when we have that strong connection to God, it enables us to have humility in our connection to one another. Faith means that I'm not measuring myself against another person, but I'm only measuring myself according to my obedience to God. And humility means that we honor one another by considering the value and the dignity of each person. Why? Because we look at them in light of their connection, their relationship to God, who God created them to be. Let me get practical. Gossip. Gossip is such a destructive force in the church. I have seen churches blow apart by gossip. You know, when we talk about people in a way that is unkind or demeaning, it breaks down the trust that we work so hard to build. And one rule that I have for myself is I hear a lot of people's stories. You know, people share with me their stories as a pastor, and I believe that it is important whenever possible that I obtain permission before I tell another person's story. Why? Because it's their story. See? It's theirs to tell. We each share our own testimony, but somebody else's testimony is their story to tell. Now, I do have some of my clients, some people that I have remarkable stories that have given me permission to share their stories, have said, please tell my story if it can be benefit to someone else. Here's another principle. I try whenever possible to work with people instead of working around them. You know what I mean by that? For example, if I want to know what Alan thinks, I'm going to go ask Alan, right? I'm not going to go to Dave and say, hey, Dave, what is Alan saying? No. Hey? By the way, in psychological circles, we call that triangulation. It eventually results in pitting people against one another. It's not honoring, it's manipulation. It's not functioning as a body. In fact, in many cases, it's the very definition of dysfunction. And so here's our next fill in the blank. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Bible says maintain. Why? Because it takes work. One of the very basic relational principles to unity in the church is found in a passage in Matthew 18. When I say Matthew 18, many of you already know where I'm going, right? Beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, it seems so simple, but it takes intentionality. Deal with issues directly or as directly as possible, whenever possible. Go to the person who has offended you, or go to the person you have offended. Go to the person you have a problem with before you go to everyone else, or before you go to anyone else. I think most of the time, people have no idea. They have no idea what they said. They have no idea what they did. They have no idea that they've hurt or offended you. And they just need to know. You hope that upon receiving that information, they're going to want to make things right. I think that when people approach with honesty and humility, most often it works that way. But what if it doesn't go well? Well, you try again. But this time you take someone with you. Now, the text says that the purpose of taking somebody with you is so that you have two or three witnesses, so that someone bears witness to the conversation. But I think it's actually more than that. I think it's helpful to have another perspective. Why? Because sometimes we don't hear well. And you just need to have somebody else to say, did you hear what that person said? Did you know that they might have perceived it this way? Was there another side to the story? Is there a reason that that person became defensive? Conflict resolution begins with expressing oneself clearly. But it also has to do with listening well and responding constructively. And many times, if we can just clear up communication, we can clear up the situation. There are some times where I would say, you know what, you probably have to skip to step two because, well, maybe you have a history with the person and you've already tried multiple times to go to them directly. You already know that that usually does not go well. For example, I would never tell a victim of abuse to confront their abuser, especially not alone. That would not be a good idea. And then there's a time when steps one and two haven't resolved the issue, and you need to pursue what we would call arbitration. They say mediation or arbitration. Mediation is actually a step where you get the two parties talking. That's actually more like step two. Arbitration is when someone is involved in the conversation who is authorized to resolve the matter. In other words, this person actually has some authority. They can say, do this or do that. In case you're wondering, when I was growing up in the church, if somebody was really in trouble, they would march them right up in front of the whole church and have them do it that way. That's what they thought this passage means. I see Don and Sandy nodding their head. They've seen that too. Yeah, that was pretty harsh. But you know what? There is a time when we need to call people out. When they abuse their authority and refuse correction. Yeah, we do things differently these days. You know, recently there was a podcaster who called out some of the leaders of the charismatic movement. And it was a 6-hour podcast. I didn't listen to all of it, but I listened to enough of it that it's like, you know what, the tone of this is not exactly what I expected. I think this guy is genuine in pointing out some things that really need to be corrected. And I was really pleased that a number of the leaders that it concerned actually responded with podcasts of their own. And they were coming back and saying, you know what? He's right. He's right. We have allowed, in this case, they had allowed a prophet to function who was actually, if I mentioned names, you'd probably know it. He was a pretty high guy, but he was involved in some shady business. And the thing that they were calling out is that these leaders, even after knowing that this guy was doing these things, they still continued to promote him in his ministry. And I was really pleased. Patricia King was one of them. I saw hers. It was actually when I read her article, it's like, wow, she's really taking the humble path here. And that looks like repentance. And then the leaders of Bethel Church came out and they responded and they said, you know what, you're right. We did say something, but we didn't say it soon enough, we didn't say it loud enough, and we didn't say it often enough. And I was really pleased that these leaders would actually sacrifice their own reputations to say, we got to make this right. There is a time to speak into someone's life from a position of authority. But I hope it looks more like corporate humility and corporate repentance than just parading someone in front of the church and making a spectacle. I think that many times in the church today, we have overreacted to how things were done a generation ago, and that's why we have maybe become a little too indirect on discipline. With the internet and social media being what it is, you know, anybody can say anything on the internet, you know, so that just makes everybody all the more cautious because, you know, if you say something, people will just they're going to just jump all over you, you know. So that's what's led to what we call cancel culture, where instead of correcting people, we just cancel them. And the final outcome, if the matter can't be resolved, then they become like what? A tax collector? They become like an outsider. Church discipline should not be about ghosting or public shaming. It's about being real. If we can't have a conversation, then we can't have fellowship. That's all that means. It's not about putting you out of the church so you can think about what you've done. It's not public shaming. It's about we no longer have a basis for connection. It's calling it what it is. But you know, it's also recognizing the reality that I would love to have you back. Would love to have you back in fellowship. I'm grieving. I'm mourning that loss of relationship. So our statement that we have in our membership agreement is this: I will seek to promote the unity of the body of Christ by walking in love, refusing to gossip, and forgiving when offended. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about forgiveness later in the message, but let's move now to another analogy. Relating as a family. It's a good analogy for describing a group that is one in essence and in purpose. A family has the same DNA. Well, unless your kids are adopted, but that's okay. I mean, it's still one in essence. We share a common bond. You know? And they function as a household. We have to live together, which means that we have chores that we do together. We are one in purpose. Ephesians 2:19 in the New Living Translation says, "So now you Gentiles, who were outsiders, are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people." And this is the description: you are members of God's family. Now, families can look very different from one another. But in general, I'm referring to this wonderful and sometimes awkward group of people that we do life with. You know, we do things differently, and we each have our own way of doing it. So here's your next fill in the blank. A family has rules. Family has rules. So when Carrie came to be part of our family, she noticed something. She noticed that after dinner, each of our children would take their own plate. They would take it to the sink, they would rinse it off, and they would put it in the dishwasher. That's the way our children were raised. That was the rule, okay? That's just what we do. The problem is that Carrie is also trying to clear the table. And having a constant parade of people between the table and the sink means that it's just kind of getting in the way of what she's trying to do. So she had another suggestion. Why can't you just all pass your plates over to one person at the sink who will rinse them off and put them in the dishwasher? And she would say, and while you're at it, please clean off the rest of the table too. It made sense. But it wasn't what we were used to, okay? It takes time. By the way, I am now trained to do it her way. She's shaking her head no. But I will also say that when the kids come home, they still do it the old way. You know, in the church too, every house has its rules. And Paul was talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together in Christ. Talk about coming from different families with different rules. You know, rules are not just things that are written, but it's just how we do what we do. And now they're being joined as one family in Christ. And every rule needs to be evaluated to see how it fits the purpose. The purpose is to get the table cleaned up after dinner. We have different ways that we do that. But how does it fit the purpose? If we are being united in Christ with other believers, especially those from other places and other cultures, you're going to find that people do things differently. And sometimes we need to learn new ways of doing things. But here's the principle. The rules serve a purpose. And the purpose is more important than the rules. You got it? The rules serve a purpose, and the purpose is more important than the rules. Now, we have some rules in our church. We have some ways that we do things, written or unwritten. But guess what? The purpose, the vision, is more important. And when I say vision, that's why we are articulating this vision, because it is more important that we encounter God's transforming love than that we sing five songs and take up an offering. Right? The rules, the way we do things, serves the purpose, but the purpose is more important. It is more important that we respond, restore, and release than that we get out of here before noon. Right? Thank you. You know, it's okay that we do things the way we do. There's nothing wrong with having patterns, traditions, rules, if you want to call them. But we also want the Spirit of God to be able to change anything He wants to suit His purpose. So a family has rules. Here's the next fill in the blank. A family has roles. If we're going to have a sense of common purpose and know what we are to do, well, somebody has to lead. In a family, you have parents who lead the family. In a dysfunctional family, parents lead in an arbitrary way, inconsistent way. Sometimes the rules matter, sometimes they don't. I see some of you nodding. It's like, yep, been there, done that. You know, sometimes the thing you did wrong was you just got the wrong person upset at the wrong time. That's arbitrary. Kids learn to react more to their parents' moods than they do to their words. However, in a functional family, rules are consistent. Not only are the rules consistent, but the personalities of the parents are stable. You don't have to wonder how they're going to react, which parent is coming home today. You know, everyone has a sense of what is important to the family, and they work together to achieve or to have fun or relax or whatever the value of the family is. Here's the thing, and this is the reason I articulate vision over and over again, is because as a leader in our family, in our church, I want you to know what to expect. That's why as a leadership team, we have taken time to talk about these things and to articulate what we believe is important, because you shouldn't have to wonder what we think about most things. You probably already have an idea. And we facilitate communication for the sake of order, but we have already agreed on a direction. So even though I say the purpose is more important than the rules, you should know that the rules, well, they serve a purpose, but the purpose has been well communicated, so you don't have to wonder where we're going. That's important as we grow and as we build ministries. My job is to articulate the vision so that you can run with it, right? And our affirmation in our membership agreement is that we agree to pursue this vision. So the statement is this: I commit to praying for and supporting the vision of my church leadership. So you pray for me as I try to articulate this. And my promise to you is that I will try to communicate clearly so that we all know what the purpose is. A family has rules. A family has roles. Here's the next one. A family has each other. And the best part about being a family is not having to do life alone. You're surrounded by people who love you with God's love, who deeply care about you, because you matter to God and to them. There is a spiritual discipline. You know, we often think of spiritual disciplines as being things like fasting and solitude. Did you know there's a spiritual discipline called guidance? Seeking guidance. And that one is kind of falling out of vogue these days. You know, because of our hurts and our wounds, we fear rejection and we try to go life alone. Maybe you grew up in a family like I did once. They've gotten better, but there was a time when my family would give me a hard time every time I shared an opinion. And have you had a family like that? You know, your church family should be a supportive network that will help you hear the voice of God more clearly. I believe that each person needs to hear God for themselves and obey what God is saying. But I also believe that we hear better together. See? We need both. The Mennonite church that I grew up in believed that we only hear God together. Now, our charismatic and Pentecostal background would say we all hear God for ourselves. I think we need a blending of those two. We need to hear God for ourselves, but we also need to hear together. God will not tell you something that is incompatible with what he is telling someone else. We are not hearing different Holy Spirits. We are just hearing through different lenses. And you know, each of us may hear something that adds to what the other person is hearing. Do you know that most of the time when people come to me, and sometimes people do come to me and ask me for help with a decision, which is the spiritual discipline of guidance, and you know what I do? I turn around and I ask them, so what is God saying to you? And I try to draw out of them what God is saying. Then I can either confirm, yes, I believe that's what God is saying, or I can ask questions to try to draw them deeper or help them get unstuck where they may be hung up on an aspect of what God is saying. Or I can add my perspective to what they have heard. But the idea is, I don't want people to become dependent on me. That's been a mistake that's happened in the church many times in the past, is that when the pastor is giving the direction, people can't do anything until they talk to the pastor. Guess what? That becomes a huge bottleneck. That becomes a ceiling in what you can do as a church, because you can only function to the level that the pastor does. I want people to be free to go beyond. But that means that in that, I'm hearing God, but I'm also encouraging them. And somebody might be a little bit beyond where I am. And I need to be humble enough to say, you know what? I'm not sure I understand what you're talking about, but I can affirm this much. I want to build people up, help them grow in their ability both to hear and to help guide others We were never meant to live the Christian life alone. And so the affirmation in our agreement is this: I agree to seeking the Lord and the counsel of others for direction for my own life. Notice both parts: seeking the Lord and the counsel of others. Let's talk about relating as a child of God. In the 1920s, there was an Austrian-born psychologist by the name of Elton Mayo who began to theorize that productivity in the workplace has more to do with relationship and perhaps less to do with the work itself. In other words, if an employee feels valued and treated well as a person, they're going to do better quality work and be more productive. After all, people are not machines, and they work best when they're in a positive and supportive relational environment. Today, that whole field is called human relations. Human relations theory, and companies have staff psychologists, chaplains, and whole departments devoted to counterbalancing the task-oriented demands of business. Now, God knows that we are relational beings because He created us that way. And He created us in His image. And guess what? He is a relational being, which means we function best when we love, forgive, and find unity in relationship with others. Love is essential. The verse I began with, 1 John says, "Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God." So let's start at the basics of all human relationship. You know, we all have a need to be loved and to love. We all have that. And when you love, you resemble your Heavenly Father, because God is love, and that is His defining characteristic. But I'm not sure that we always think of God as love, because as we said before in talking about families, our concept of God is shaped by our earthly parents. So if you had a demanding father, you probably think of God as being demanding. If you have an absent father, you probably think of God as absent. But God, even though He's powerful and holy, is also the source of all goodness, compassion, altruism, and benevolence. And you know what? We know that because He sent Himself to redeem us. And here's your next fill in the blank. Forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness is possible. Why is there evil in the world? Well, that's a big question. I can tell you this much. God is not responsible for evil. How do I know? James 1:13. I'll read it to you in the Message Bible. Don't let anyone under pressure give in to evil. Say, God is trying to trip me up, because God is impervious to evil and puts evil in no one's way. God is good. He's not capable of evil. That's part of the definition of His character. God is not evil, so evil cannot come from Him. What did God do about evil? Well, He took the sin of the world upon Himself and was nailed to a cross. God, why haven't you done anything about evil? Have you forgotten the cross? The cross is the stopping point for all sin. So what do we do with all of the pain that other people cause us? We forgive because He forgave us. You've heard me say it before. Each of us has an innate sense of justice. Somebody has to pay. Well, guess what? Somebody did pay. Jesus paid. No forgiveness is not fair. You want fair? You'll pay for your own sin. What happened to you is not fair. However, passing the pain around is also not fair. Jesus paid a very dear price so that you would have a place to go with that pain. No one is getting off free. Jesus paid a very dear price for that forgiveness. Jesus' sacrifice makes forgiveness possible, but remember, I've said it and I'll say it again, forgiveness and trust are two different things. Forgiveness is granted, trust takes time. Forgiveness does not automatically mean that you're reconciled. Reconciling takes two people. Forgiveness only takes one. But forgiveness makes reconciliation possible. Forgiveness is possible, and here's the next fill in the blank. Unity is inevitable. Now, why do I say that? Because unity often seems like this elusive thing. It's hard to work towards unity. I say it's inevitable because it is God's plan and purpose. We work at forgiveness and reconciliation, but then something else happens. It seems like we're back to square one. But the basis for unity is not in us. The basis for unity is in God. What do I mean? 1 John 4:12, this time in the Amplified Bible. No man has at any time yet seen God, but if we love one another, God abides, lives, and remains in us, and his love, that love which is essentially his, is brought to completion, to its full maturity. It runs its course, it's perfected in us. God is the one who gives us the love that unites us. And God is revealing himself through humanity, and unity is the evidence, the visible sign of God's presence. What do we sing? They'll know we are Christians by our love. An example of this, you know, whenever believers from different backgrounds, and Carrie and I travel a lot and we fellowship with believers around the world. Sometimes I'm in a service and I don't understand the language. I have no idea what is going on, but you know what? I'm there. And I sense the unity in the Spirit. I don't have to know the language to be able to worship. Whenever believers from different backgrounds, denominations, ethnicities get together and praise God, there is a powerful expression of God's presence in that gathering, which is one more reason why I believe unity is inevitable. John 17, verses 20 to 23. Jesus prayed this prayer before he went to the cross, and this was part of it. He says, I do not ask for these only, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's Christianity down through the ages. And what's he praying for? That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's Jesus praying for us, for unity. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, I have to believe that any prayer that Jesus prayed and is recorded in Scripture has to be possible and will be answered. And so our statement is this: I aspire to nurture relationships both inside and outside the church by praying for others, by encouraging them, by speaking the truth in love. When we've been transformed by God's love and specifically by the example of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, well, that takes relating to a whole new level. And we're not going to relate the way the world does because the love we're talking about is not the same as what the world is talking about. And in most cases, our family relationships are going to be modeled differently. We are relating as those who are first and foremost walking in relationship to God. Pat, would you come to close? Would you stand with me and let's just repeat these affirmations together. Number one, I will seek to promote unity in the body of Christ by walking in love, refusing to gossip, and forgiving when offended. Number two, I commit to praying for and supporting the vision of my church leadership. Number three, I agree to seek the Lord and the counsel of others for direction for my own life. Number four, I aspire to nurture relationships both inside and outside of the church by praying for others, encouraging them, and by speaking the truth in love. Let's worship the Lord as we close.